Woody, would you get me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Well, let's take our copies of the scriptures again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. As a church, we've been studying through this letter from the Apostle Paul, written, we believe, while he was in prison in the capital city of Rome to this church in Colossae. A church that he had actually never visited, but probably was established by a man, sort of like one of his spiritual sons, Epaphras, who possibly had been converted while Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and then went back to his hometown in Colossae, preached the gospel. God saved many people, and they were gathered into this local congregation. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin our reading at verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 17. Thank you, Woody. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, let's again pray together and ask that God would come and teach us out of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, you have told us to call on the name of the Lord, and you've reminded us that the one who does that will never be disappointed. So we come to you this morning, our Father, to ask you for what you have promised to us, the ministry of the Spirit of God, to take the things of Christ and make them known to us. And so we're coming to your word. We're coming to this word, which is a delivery from the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that these scriptures will be a word of life to us, that they will feed our souls, that they will help us to understand how you want us to live day after day. And our Father, we pray especially that you would help us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know in this passage you're showing us how to live as a church. And so we pray that you would guide us. And Father, where we need it, that you would convict us, and that you would encourage us, and that you would move us to look to you for grace to live out what you say here in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week we talked a little bit about our doctrine of Scripture, what we believe about the Word of God. And this doctrine of Scripture that we confess reminds us that the very words of the Bible have been inspired by God. So God didn't just give some random ideas to the writers of Scripture and then let them figure out how to write things down. No, God tells us in the Scriptures that through the ministry of the Spirit of God, he led these men along in their writings so that what they wrote is the very Word of God. Now, that's why a preacher of the Word of God has to wrestle with the text. He has to dig down into the very words. He has to pay attention even to the grammar that is used in order to be confident that his sermon, what he says from the pulpit, is an accurate expression of the mind of God. Now, that reality was re-impressed upon me this past week as I continued looking at Colossians 3:16, the text that we're going to consider again this morning. And one of the issues that I had to wrestle with in studying verse 16 is this question: where should the commas go? Now, that might seem like a trifling matter. Where should the commas go? If you look at your version, I don't know which one you have in front of you. In my version, the English Standard Version in verse 16, there are three commas. And having looked at the original, I agree with how they have placed them. The placement of the commas is important because it helps you to know which words go together, making up the phrases that give us Paul's message. Now, while we use commas in English to separate ideas, there's no commas in Greek, not at least in the first century. And so, how do you differentiate between ideas in the biblical text? How do you keep from having just a mass of run-on words and you don't know which words go together? Well, the key is in the verbs. Biblical Greek may not have commas, but it clearly shows what is the main verb and what are supplementary verbs. Here in chapter 3 and verse 16, there's one main verb, and it's found in the first phrase, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And you remember we considered to dwell or to live. That's the main verb of what Paul is saying here. That's what we looked at last week. That's the main thought of this verse, that the church is to be a place where there is an abundance of the Word of God. It should be seen in every facet of our life together. But then verse 16 also has some supplementary verbs. You find these in the second phrase, teaching and admonishing. And then there's another supplementary verb in the third phrase, singing. So in the first phrase, you've got the main idea, the scriptures abundantly filling the church. Now Paul is going to go on and supplement that main idea and show us some of the practical ways that the Word of Christ can become more prominent in our church life. Now this morning, we're only going to look at the first of these supplementary ways for using the tool of God's Word to build the church. We're going to consider these words in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So we begin looking at these words by considering, first of all, the ministry of mutual exhortation. The ministry of mutual exhortation. Now, when we come to church and we think about the teaching of the Word of God, we look to the pulpit. We look to the men who have been given by Christ and expect that they are going to open the Scriptures to us and explain what God has said in His Word and apply that to our lives. That's a biblical expectation. That is to be part of the worship of God each Lord's Day. But from what Paul says here, that's not our only source of teaching, learning, and application. The Scriptures make it very plain that God has ordained in the church what I have called here mutual exhortation. that the people of God, those who make up the Church of Christ, will be using the Word of Christ to help each other to grow in the Christian life. Now, it's very important that we recognize Paul is not giving this challenge to the elders. He's not saying, okay, you pastors who have been set aside for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, this is what you're to do. No, he's not giving this challenge to the elders. And he's not simply limiting it to older, more mature Christians. He's not saying, okay, you have been following Christ for 40 years. You take up this ministry within the local church. No, these words, just like all of the words in this context, come to the entire congregation. We're all to be teaching and admonishing one another. Now, at its most basic level, Paul's challenge here means that we have to talk to each other. We have to talk to each other. The church is not simply a worship center or a preaching center where you gather together in a building, listen to one man speak, and then go home, and that's church. No, that's not biblical church according to the New Testament. True worship that honors God is always going to spill over into rich fellowship among God's people. We've heard Paul hammering this point. He's told us through this passage that in the church, God is making a new man, a new humanity. And he's molding us as very diverse people into one body in Christ. And the parts of the body are always to be interacting with each other. So Paul wants to emphasize here, we've got to speak to one another. Now, we're probably all familiar with Paul's well-known phrase in Ephesians 4, describing church life, speak the truth in love. That's a familiar phrase. Speak the truth in love. But when we consider that phrase, we often put more emphasis on the content, the truth in love, than the actual action that Paul calls us to. If we're going to speak the truth in love to one another, then we've got to speak to one another. That's what God is calling us to. It seems like a no-brainer, but obviously it's something that Paul has to emphasize to people. We've got to speak to one another. And let me again emphasize, Paul isn't just speaking here to those who are naturally outgoing in church life. He isn't giving this charge to those who find it really easy to speak, to those who we might say have the gift of gab. Oh, we'll let those people do all of the talking. No, Paul is addressing the entire congregation. Whether you're naturally outgoing or you'd rather be a wallflower, Paul is saying, this is for you. We must all do it, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, those words are spoken in the context of the church being full of the Word of Christ. We're to take this Word of Christ and use it to teach each other and to admonish each other. The words themselves aren't difficult. Teaching here is simply the normal word that you would find in the New Testament for teaching. It can mean teaching in a formal setting, such as in a worship service, or it can mean teaching in an informal setting. It could describe a parent and child sitting on their bed before they go to sleep at night, just talking about the Word of God. So formal, informal settings, it's simply one person setting the truth before another person's mind. The word admonishing has more of a negative meaning. It often carries with it the note of warning. And so Paul, in urging us to speak to one another, says that in our interaction, there is to be this positive setting of God's truth before each other, and when it is needed, we are to use God's truth to warn each other. Now that's the ministry of mutual exhortation that the apostle is calling us to. The main verb, the word of Christ dwelling richly among you, all kinds of scripture in your midst. And supplementing that, this ministry of mutual exhortation. Now I want us to go on secondly and consider some biblical illustrations. What does this mean, this ministry of mutual exhortation? What does it look like to take God's truth and set it before another person's mind? So we're going to look at some biblical illustrations that will help you to understand what we're to be doing in this ministry of mutual exhortation. And we're not going to turn to all of the passages. I'm going to rely upon your knowledge of Scripture. I'm bringing forward some pretty familiar illustrations. I'll give you the text. You can look them up later, but this will save us from having a sermon that's an hour and a half long. David. David's life provides us a good illustration of what this ministry of mutual exhortation looks like. In 1 Samuel 23, David is running for his life from King Saul. Remember, Saul is the one who's the king. He's the one who's ruling. David is that young shepherd boy who's come to prominence in Saul's court. He slew the giant. He's become the favorite in Israel. And Saul is angry, he hates David, he's jealous, and so David is on the run for his life. And there are some men who have gathered around him. So he's actually sort of building up this little army of protection, about 600 men. And they go from place to place. Sometimes they're hiding in the desert or in the wilderness or in caves, wherever they can find refuge. Well, in 1 Samuel 23, they find out that this town in Judah, Keilah, is being attacked by their enemies, the Philistines. And so David and his 600 men go to the town of Keilah. They fight the Philistines, they fend them off, and they save the town. So David and his men, they're the heroes of Keilah. And they decide they're going to stay there. They're going to live there for a little while. Well, King Saul hears the report. He hears that David and his men are inside the walls and the bars and the gates of this city. And he thinks, I'm going to take my army and we're going to surround that place. It'll be easy to capture David and kill him. Well, David is warned that Saul is coming with his army. And so he prays to God. And he says, Lord, will the town of Keilah, will the men of Keilah hand me over to Saul? And sadly, the Lord says, yes, they will. So David had to get out of that place. He had to flee for his life again with this little band of warriors around him. And he goes again, they're hiding in the wilderness, they're hiding in caves. It's a time of desperation for David. And in the midst of that despair, when his soul is so sunk down, despondent, who should come looking for David but Jonathan, King Saul's son? Remember in the past when they were in the court together, they had become fast friends. They'd made a covenant of friendship together. They would lay down their lives for each other. So now that David is in such trouble, Jonathan comes secretly to find David. And he begins to talk with David. And the writer of 1 Samuel tells us that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened David's hand in God. And when you read through the passage of what Jonathan said to David, Jonathan was reminding David of God's word. Now, at that point, it wasn't a written word. They didn't have the Old Testament. But he reminded David of the word spoken by Samuel, who had prophesied that David was going to be king, that David's life was safe. He might go through troubles, but God in faithfulness would one day bring him to the throne. Don't worry, David, Jonathan says. Trust in the Lord. God has promised. Remember the words of Samuel the prophet. What's Jonathan doing? He's teaching David. He's reminding him of God's word. He's seeking to encourage him so that he might continue on following the Lord. Second example. God's people during the prophetic ministry of Malachi. Now, Malachi may not be as familiar to you. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's about 400 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a short little book. You can read it in maybe 20 minutes or so. In Malachi's day, we learn that Israel was in a desperate spiritual state. Even though God had brought them back from exile in Babylon and planted them again in Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt and the temple had been rebuilt, God's blessing was evidently upon them, they were again turning away from the Lord and going their own way. Now, there was still plenty of outward manifestation of religion. It still looked like these people were seeking after God, but they didn't love God. Religion, going to the temple, going to worship, it was just a show. And so when they came to worship God and bring their sacrifices, instead of bringing the best of the flock, which God had commanded them to do, they were bringing animals that were sick, legs broken, all kinds of blemishes all over them. And God said to the prophet, take those animals to your master, take them to your boss, see if he'll be willing to accept them. They didn't love God. They were turning away from the Lord. That was made even worse by the priests, who also were just playing at religion. They wanted all of the benefits of salary and gifts from the people of God, but they didn't love the Lord either, and they were just going through the motions when they gathered together to worship God. Divorce in Israel was rampant. Marriages were breaking down all over the place. It was a very discouraging time to have a true heart for God during the ministry of Malachi. And Malachi tells us this very important truth about that little group of people, that remnant who truly love the Lord. He says this in Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. Now, the prophet doesn't tell us exactly what they were saying, what they spoke to one another. But I guarantee you this. It wasn't about the weather. It wasn't about how the crops were doing. It was about how they could encourage one another with the word of God to remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of a nation that was forgetting about God. They needed to speak to one another the truth of God's word. They needed to encourage one another. Keep following the Lord. Keep loving God. God will always bless those who continue to serve Him. They are people described as they feared the Lord, so they obviously had a great reverence and respect for God. They came to the worship at the temple sincerely desiring to lay before the Lord their best gifts. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Third example, the Thessalonian church. Now, The letters to the Thessalonians are right after this letter to the Colossians, a very young church when Paul was writing to them. When you read through 1 Thessalonians 4, you come to understand that there had been some deaths in the congregation. So a very sad time for the church. You can picture the church at Colossae, perhaps, gathered around graves, burying beloved members. And they were confused about what happens to those who die. They thought that these people that they were burying were going to miss out on the resurrection, and so they were full of grief. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 lays out before them very clearly the death and resurrection and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then what's going to happen to believers who have died before Christ returns. He makes it very plain. When Christ comes again with that trumpet sounds over the whole world, the dead in Christ are going to rise out of their graves, and then we who are still alive on the earth, we're going to rise with them and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And at the end of that teaching, you know what he says to them? Right at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In other words, what I have just taught you, what I have just taught about the death and resurrection and coming of Christ, and what that means for believers, take these words and encourage one another with these words. So, as you have to go to the gravesite and you're standing there with your brethren, come alongside, put your arm along a grieving brother who's just lost his wife, perhaps, and say, remember what Paul taught us? It's not the end of this dear sister's life. She's going to rise again. Her soul is right now safe with God, but she's going to rise again in a glorious way. Encourage one another with these words. Fourth and final example. The church addressed in the book of Hebrews. Now, not long ago, we read through the book of Hebrews in our worship services. And we were reminded that this was a Jewish congregation who is experiencing terrible persecution. And the persecution was so bad, so hard, that these people were thinking about giving up their confession of Christ and just going back to their old ways. Now you've got to know that persecution has to be pretty bad to make someone who's a confessing believer, who's come before the church, testified of their faith in Christ, been baptized to show allegiance to the Savior, joined with the local church, and all of a sudden he's thinking, I might give that all up. The persecution was terrible. And so there was the need for means to keep them faithful to the end. And the writer in the book of Hebrews gives several means to urge these people on not to give up their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the means that the writer emphasizes is this ministry of God's people speaking to each other. Listen to this. From Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That was the danger. But exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So that was a means that they needed to be using. They needed to be talking to one another. They needed to be encouraging one another. They needed to be reminding each other of the gospel. How can we turn back from Jesus Christ? Our souls will be in danger if we give up Christ and that glorious message of His death and resurrection for sinners. What would it mean if we were to rely upon ourselves? Let's look to the Lord Jesus. Let's depend upon Him. They were speaking to one another the words of Scripture as a means to encourage perseverance in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the very kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul is calling each of us to. The recognition of how important our life is together as a body, and that the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is one of the most important tools for its growth and strengthening. So not only the public ministry from the pulpit, but the ministry of Christians to each other, bringing the Word of God before each other, at times even using the Word as a means of warning. So those are some illustrations for you to think through. And now thirdly and lastly, some practical counsels for the outworking of this ministry. Some practical counsels for the outworking of this ministry. Now many Christians object to this kind of ministry whenever they hear about it, because of the way that it has often been abused in the church. There are countless stories, you may have some, about overzealous believers who have felt specially called by God to this kind of ministry. And they love to go around in the church and instruct everyone about how to live the Christian life by preaching the Bible to them. But all kinds of abuse like that. And of course, the Bible is not without its illustrations of this very kind of abuse. Think, for instance, of Job's friends. We remember how Job suffered the loss of his family and the loss of his business, and then the loss of his health. His life was devastated. And finally, you see this rich, powerful man, and he's sitting on the city's garbage dump, scraping himself with some broken pieces of pottery. He's in such terrible pain. And he's got some friends who come to him. And for a week, they just sit there with him and share his sorrow. And that was the best part of their ministry to him. They really got in trouble when they opened their mouths. But they took truth and they misapplied it in speaking to Job. Now, what they had to say in many ways was true. God punishes wicked people. That's a truth of the Bible, isn't it? We read it in Revelation 9. God punishes wicked people. But then they looked at Job and say, look what's happening to you. You've lost your business, you've lost your family, you've lost your health. God must be punishing you. You are a wicked man. You need to repent. They were abusing this kind of ministry. We also might think of the false teachers of the New Testament church. We've learned about them here in Colossians. They're in plenty other places throughout the New Testament. These men didn't begin by announcing their arrival and immediately step into the pulpit. No, they came in quietly into the life of the church and they started to get to know people. And they would invite themselves into people's homes. And they would sit down with people and they would remind them of some truths. They always brought a little bit of the gospel so it looked like what they were saying was true, and then they would bring in their heresies and their false teaching. It was a misuse of this kind of ministry that we're called to. Now, let's think carefully here. Because Paul knew full well the possibility of this kind of ministry that he's calling us here to, he knew that it could be something that would be abused. And yet he still urges us to this kind of ministry in the church as something that is necessary for the full development of the body of Christ, the new humanity. Now, what would the apostle offer to us by way of practical counsel in the outworking of this ministry? Well, he gives us something very important here. He says to us in 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In all wisdom. He doesn't just call us to this teaching and admonishing. He says it has to be in all wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply truth in an appropriate way. How to apply truth in an appropriate way. So, if you have a brother or a sister who's facing a major health crisis in their life, what passages of Scripture might you use to best encourage them to look to God for help? And how could you lovingly bring these things to their attention in a way that will strengthen them for this struggle? Brethren, listen carefully. When somebody gets sick or is in a time of desperate need, Paul isn't just saying, okay, the pastor needs to visit that person in the hospital and he can read the Bible with them and pray. And all the other Christians just go by and say, well, you know, I'm sorry you're going through this time, or, you know, I'll pray for you. Or why is it the pastor who's the only one who reads the Bible with this person? Why is it the pastor who's the only person who prays with them? We have been called to mutual ministry. We are called upon to take the Word of God and bring it to our brethren and help them as they go through these struggles in the Christian life. What if you have a fellow Christian who's struggling with a major life decision and he's shared with you that he's having a hard time discerning what the will of God is for his life? Where would you point him in the Word of Christ? What would you urge him to do in terms of a process for coming to understand what God's will is for his life? What if in conversation with a sister in Christ, you've discovered that she's struggling with her marriage? What are you going to say to her that will give her hope in what she's dealing with? Now, sometimes the best answer is no answer initially, as you recognize the difficulty of the problem and the seriousness of offering something that accurately presents the mind of Christ. And so you might say something like, let me go home and pray about this. Let me go home and search the Scriptures. And then you come back to her later with something from the Word of God that will speak God's truth into her life. Dear brethren, this is part, all part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, what Paul has called us to in the church. It's not only having worship services that are full of Scripture, it's making sure that the Bible is in our conversations and that we're encouraging one another and that we're helping one another, and when necessary, we're warning one another. Now, I think Paul would give one more word of practical counsel. It's not just the immediate phrase, in all wisdom, but he would also say, don't forget the context. Don't forget the bigger teaching here. Don't forget the list of virtues that you're supposed to be putting on as a church. compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. There may be times when you have to meekly bear with a brother who thinks he knows God's will for your life. And to even thank him that he had enough courage to come and speak God's word to you. But I believe, more importantly, the thing that needs to be cultivated in our lives for this ministry to be successful among us is humility. Humility. More times than not, the reason we refuse this kind of ministry and look on it with disdain is because we think that we don't need it. Let me tell you very kindly, on the basis of God's word, you need it. I need it. We all need it. And so we need to cultivate humility. When pride fills our hearts, perhaps we've been humbled enough to receive a rebuke from the pulpit, but when a fellow Christian comes to us addressing us from the Word of God, that's just too much to take, and so we refuse it and we respond negatively. Not for Paul. He believed that we all need this kind of ministry. He believed that we need to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who love us enough to tell us the Scriptures. And we need to be humble enough to receive it and thank God that He has placed people around us who are concerned for the state of our souls. Listen to this proverb. It's an easy one to remember because it's in 9:9. Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. So if you're a wise man, according to God's word, you're going to love when people come to you with the word of God. It's going to be like, give it to me. Let me hear it. If you've got something to say to me from God's word, speak up, because I want to be that wise man who loves being instructed. I want to be that righteous man who grows in his learning of God's word. And then just the next chapter, Proverbs 10:17. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. In other words, a mark of God's true people is to love to be taught. And whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's from a brother or sister in Christ, if there's something I need to learn, Lord, help me to receive it. But the foolish man, the one whose life is in danger, is the one who rejects reproof. Don't warn me. I don't want to listen to you. I don't need your reproof. May we be a people who love the Word of God. And whether it's sitting in our private devotions and reading the Scriptures, or hearing it taught from the pulpit, or in conversation with a brother or sister, may we say, Lord, what a blessing to be in a place where your word is dwelling richly. May I never despise it. May I never hold it at arm's length. But may I open my arms and receive it, embrace it in my heart, that I might be a wise Christian, a righteous Christian, one who honors your word. Let's bow in prayer.